Good morning, church. It's good to see everyone here. It is good to have Glenn and his family. Glenn was here in January for a week, and we shared the gospel together for a team of us for 30 hours, I think, that week. And it gave us a real kickstart for the rest of the year. And post COVID-19, we've got a really nice team of about 8 to 10 people that are regularly out there going two by two on the campus on Sunday afternoons sharing the gospel. So, Glenn, your team really deserves some credit for getting us going here in Dunedin. Glenn is a full-time evangelist in Christchurch, spending many hours a week just out on the street engaging people with the gospel. So, get to know Glenn after the service. We're going to be talking about John 8. Actually, before I do, I want to mention Steve. Our brother Steve had a seizure on Friday morning at 5 a.m. while he was asleep. And so he was rushed to the hospital, and he'll be coming home this morning, I believe. And so he's going to be home from work for the week. He's not allowed to drive for an entire year. So you can imagine what Louise is going through. So keep them in your prayers. And I know that you guys will support them. We'll all support them together. So that'll change things for what we were planning in terms of leadership. But we'll see what God wants to do with that. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 8. I'm going to flood you with lots of info. So some of it will stick, some of it won't. Gravitate to what does and leave the rest. You know, take one or two points. But there's so much in John 8, and we've only got 1 week to cover it. So let's get started. So John, the whole purpose of John is to convince the reader that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's an apologetic argument. He's making a case. He's like a lawyer. It's like the case for Christ. He's making the case for Christ. The Apostle John is an eyewitness to Jesus' life. He's writing this when he's older. He's the last living apostle. And because he's the last living apostle, he wants to write down an eyewitness account. There are three others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are already circulating. But he wants to write a gospel that will give his perspective from a direct eyewitness about Jesus before he dies and passes from the scene. And his recipient is really all humanity. You know, there's not really a specific identified recipient. It's really to us, to all the world. That's the Gospel of John. And so John's purpose, unlike a lot of biblical books, his purpose is very clear in John 20, 30, and 31, and especially in 31. But these are written so that you, so that's your job, you may believe that Jesus, two things, that he's the Messiah, but more than that, that he is the Son of God. And if you believe in him and his finished work, then you may have life. That means there's a choice for you to make. Do you believe? Do you want life? And God's game plan, as we see in John, is he's presenting testimony, Jesus' words, and other testimony, a testimony from others like John the Baptist and Moses and others. And then with the signs. So just like in a courtroom, you have tangible evidence like the smoking gun, bring in the gun, examine fingerprint evidence. But also you have the witnesses that saw something happen, and the lawyer will put them on the stand. So same thing with the gospel. God wants us to believe based on evidence, not a leap of faith. So John is presenting testimony and signs so that you will see Jesus' glory and then respond with faith leading to eternal life. And so here's our chapter themes. We've got the word and witness of John, the wedding and whooping in chapter 2. We have Nicodemus at night in chapter 3, 4, woman at the well, 5, father and son, 6, bread of life, 7, the feast of booths, division, the people divide over Jesus in chapter 7, and immediately following is the light of the world in chapter 8. And so this, actually chapter 8 is sometimes called by theologians and commentators the light of the world discourse. The light of the world discourse, and it's one of six, or it's the sixth of seven that are in the first half of John. We still have the Good Shepherd, but seven discourses leading up to the big change in chapter 13 when Jesus turns to prepare the disciples for the church age. But right now his ministry is to all Israel. He's presenting himself as the Messiah, and they have to make a choice about him. And so the ministry to the church is chapters 13 to 17, the upper room discourse. And then the ministry to all humanity is 18 through 21, Jesus' death and resurrection. So ministry to Israel, ministry to the church, and ministry to humanity. Now remember who Jesus, who John claims in the prologue Jesus is. He's the Word, the Logos. He is the one through whom all creation was made. This person who walked the earth, this man, fully man, is yet he's before Abraham. He's the very person through whom all of creation came about. And he's walking on earth, and they're watching him, they're examining him. Through him all things were made, and he came and tabernacled among us. That's what John's claim is in John 1. So the whole rest of the gospel is to prove. I mean, he's laid out a very tough assignment. You know, a bold claim that Jesus is the Word. And throughout the gospel, he's proving his point, so that when you get to chapter 20, you believe and have life. And so in John 8, John 7 through John 10 is all happening around the Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Booths in John 7 has ended. We know that because it says the last day, the great day of the feast, he sounds out, you know, come to me, I'll give you living water. And so chapter 8, he's still hanging around Jerusalem. There's still a lot of people there, but the feast is over. And so people are getting back to normal life, but Jesus continues to go into the temple and teach and be a problem to the Jewish leaders. And so there's a running debate between Jesus and the Jewish leaders about Jesus' identity, and the Jewish people are hearing this debate, and they've got to take sides. The atmosphere or mood of chapter 8 is controversy, debate, division. It's happening in the center of Jewish life. It's not happening in a conference room. It's happening in the very heart of the beast. You know, in the very central point of Israel. What would be the central point in New Zealand where things kind of come to a head and the different groups come and make big decisions for New Zealand? Maybe the beehive. Yeah. So Jesus he's not off in some hinterland. He's right in the middle of the action. He's actually in the treasury. Can't see it very well. Sorry. But the treasury is in the women's court. So he's right there claiming to be the light of the world. So they can't just let this go, the Jewish leaders. They've got to deal with it. And so this is a very public controversy. Jesus is making a very public claim. And so it's all about Jesus' identity. We're going to talk about Jesus' identity, the Father and the Son. We're going to talk about justification. That should say through faith, because it's by grace through faith. I misstated that. Then we're going to talk about discipleship, Satan, Satan's world system, and the antithesis. So Jesus' identity is the central controversy of John chapter 8. It's really the central question of the book of John, or the Gospel of John. In verse 25, we read, "So the Jewish leaders said to Jesus, 'Who are you?' And Jesus said to them, 'Just what I have been telling you from the beginning.'" Okay, so right there, it's who are you? Who is Jesus? Later in the chapter in verse 53, they ask, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" So the crux of the chapter is, who is Jesus? What's his identity? Jesus boldly asserts that he is from above. He is fully man. There's no doubt about that. They can see him. They know he's fully man. But he's asserting that he has a different origin. He's from above. He asserts to be the light of the world. He asserts that God is his Father. He asserts to be the I Am of the Old Testament. In the gospel that we, the gospel diagram that we present to people, we show this, we show the arrows of try, the arrows of religion, the people in gray at the bottom reaching up, trying to achieve heaven by good works through humanism or through Buddhism or Islam or any kind of religion, any kind of system of good works, trying to get through sin, curse, and death to God or forgiveness or nirvana or enlightenment. But those arrows going up can never match the holiness of God. God had to come down and become one of us. And when Jesus came, of course, we have the Old Testament predicting that one day this special baby will come, the Messiah. And when Jesus did come, he had to verify the claim that he was the Messiah. And so he makes bold claims. As we said, he is the I Am. The deity of Jesus is the primary assertion of the Gospel of John. Jesus makes seven I Am predicate statements. Now, what I mean by that is like, I am the bread of life. And here he says, I am the light of the world. And so in John 6, I am the bread of life. John 8, I am the light of the world. He will make five more of those I am predicate statements. So as you're doing your inductive study, you'll look for those. But Jesus goes beyond that. He doesn't just say I am plus predicate. He has seven I am statements, period, as well. And these are even more bold because in a Jewish culture, it certainly means that he's claiming to be the eternal God in the flesh. I am. And so in this chapter, we have three I am no predicate statements. In verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that ego eimi, I am, you will die in your sins. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So you've got four more of those I am statements to find in John. These are the first three. Ego eimi is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. But that's exactly what you find if you read the Septuagint in Exodus 3, is ego eimi. And that's the most common version of the Bible that the apostles and early church were reading, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So ego eimi, it matches perfectly. There's no doubt what Jesus is claiming. And you can tell by their response that they understood what he was claiming. They picked up stones and began to try to throw it at him. So it's very clear what he's claiming. Don't buy into the argument that Jesus never claimed to be God. Have you heard that, Glenn, before? Yeah, countless times. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. That is just a ridiculous argument without any logic whatsoever. He claimed to be God. So the only question is, you know, go back to the C.S. Lewis trilemma. You know, is he a lunatic? Is he just a madman that thinks he's God? Is he a liar? He knows he's not God. He's just claiming to get something and to fool everyone. Or is he the real deal? Is he the Lord? So Jesus' identity is actually the central question of our world. There is no more important issue than who is Jesus. And if you get his identity wrong, you will pay an enormous price. Now, we learn a lot about Jesus' relation to the Father. You know, in this chapter, we learn that to know the Son is to know the Father. The Son speaks of what he has seen with his Father. You see that? He was with the Father from the beginning. He's seen. He knows the Father. He has a message from the Father to communicate to the world. He speaks of what he has seen with his Father, and he honors the Father. The Father, in response, seeks the glory of the Son. The Son keeps his Father's word. We can't have a relationship with God without believing in Jesus as God's Son. I used to try to do that personally in college. I understood that the world could not exist without God. That was clear to me. But what I didn't accept was that Jesus was the only way, or that, you know, Jesus was a good man, but I'm just not vibing with certain aspects of Christianity. But I believe in God. I believe something's out there. Again, in evangelism, you learn a lot in evangelism. You learn what people really think and believe. And there are very few atheists, in my opinion, out there. Yeah, you say none. Everyone believes there, you know, deep down that there's more to life than just the molecules banging against. Everyone knows that. And people are okay with believing in some sort of God or some higher power. It's when you get specific that the walls come up. But realize that it doesn't work that way. You can't grab God or have a relationship with God or be on God's good side without his Son. So a vague belief in a God is not enough. You must believe in God the Father and God the Son. In fact, here we read in this chapter, you must believe that Jesus is I am. Otherwise, you die in your sins. So this is the content of saving faith. You can't just believe in Jesus. That's not enough. Jesus as God in the flesh, I am. So I'm afraid some people won't make it to heaven thinking that they believed in Jesus and they did what they needed to do. Jesus, there's a content. It's not just the letters J-E-S-U-S that saves you. It's who Jesus is and what he did that saves you. So, and for us as believers, we must not neglect to meditate and reflect on the relationship that the Father has with the Son. I think I've learned a lot from Steve in that account. He's really good at the Trinity and pondering the Father and the Son. And I think we all need to do that. Now let's talk about something that can be a little controversial, to be honest. And some of us all may not agree with what I'm about to say. But John 8, 30 and 31 talks about this group of Jewish people that are in the temple. And it says that in verse 30, as Jesus was saying these things, many believed into him. Now, I'm saying believed into because the Greek preposition is eis. So eis is coming from outside into something. Okay, so believe into him. That's the Greek expression there in verse 30. As Jesus was saying these things, many, not just a few, many believed into him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him. Now that's perfect tense. Perfect tense is completed action with continuing results. So the question, are these true believers? There's a debate, actually, because in the verses that follow, he's calling someone basically sons of Satan. You know, they were born of Satan. They're coming from Satan, their father. So what's going on here? Well, John 8:30-31 makes it clear that there are some true believers. In fact, many. They're believing. Two things in the grammar tell you that. They're believing into Jesus, which is exactly what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes into, same expression, pistuo eis, into him, shall not perish but have eternal life. So these people in the temple that day are doing exactly what John 3:16 is inviting us all to do. Plus, you have the perfect tense of had believed. And it's actually a substantive, tous. So it's got the article, which means that it's viewing it as a group of people who have believed. Perfect tense, completed action with continuing results. The verb has been completed. They have believed. And so these are believers. They are justified. They're saved from the penalty of sin. Because at the moment of faith in Christ, just like all of us, when we believe, we are justified. It happens in a moment of time. It's not a process. And it's a free gift. Romans, Galatians talk about justification. The problem is in verse 33, they answered him. Now that they, usually in grammar, you go to the nearest antecedent, so you would think it was talking about the believers. The context tells you that that's not the case. The they skips over the believers and goes back to the Jewish leaders who are the antagonists. That's clear from the context. And so the they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Remember, they're in the temple, so the Jewish leaders aren't going to let Jesus go on and teach the people without overhearing what they're talking about. They're monitoring him very closely at this point. This is 6 months before the crucifixion. This is the Feast of Booths, the last Feast of Booths. So they're watching, they've got spies, they're watching everything he's doing. They're the ones that are the they in verse 33. So in the area of salvation, remember that it's by grace through faith alone in Jesus that we're justified. Don't add anything to justification by grace through faith in Jesus. Discipleship. Okay, that leads us into the next phase, which is phase two. After we believe, then we've got a whole lot of to think about and do. Our Christian life begins. From the moment of faith in Christ to the day we die or the rapture, there's a long period, usually. Usually it's decades. That's the time for discipleship. That's the time for progressive sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And that is what Jesus is talking about in verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is an invitation not to unbelievers to become believers, going from phase zero to phase one. This is an invitation for those who have begun phase two to live a life abiding in Jesus' word so that they will know the truth and the truth will set them free. Set free not from the penalty of sin, that's already done. Set free from the power of the world, Satan, and the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is progressive salvation in our daily life. And we need that as believers. The penalty from sin is done, But the power of sin is there. That's what we have to overcome. And that's a daily struggle. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. And we do that by the power of the Spirit and abiding in Jesus' word. So don't confuse phase 1 and phase 2. Jesus invites us as believers to follow him and abide in his word as a way of life. Those who do are truly his disciples, which means there are some believers who choose not to abide. And they're still believers. They're still justified. They're just not going to be able to enjoy the kind of life where they experience victory over the power of sin in their daily experience. Not every believer is being set free experientially and operationally from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. It's an invitation to all, but it takes a choice. It takes daily choices on our part to enjoy that kind of life. Now, Satan, let's go to Satan. We learn some really important things. In fact, in John 8:38 and after, is some of the most key verses about Satan in the entire Bible, because we see his identity compared to Jesus' identity. We learn that Satan is the father of unbelievers. We learn that the unbelievers, represented by the Jewish leaders here, do what they hear from their father. We learn that unbelievers do the works of their father did. We learn that the desire of unbelievers is to do Satan's cravings and lusts. That Satan was a murderer from the beginning. That there is no truth in him, and that he's a liar and the father of lies. When we believe in Christ, we come out from under his grasp. Satan is real. He's a liar. He'll lie and deceive the whole world until we see through his lies, trust in the gospel, and come up to here. And this is, if you're a believer, this is your position. You have a new identity in Christ. You have the opportunity to live, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. And you're part of the kingdom of God when you believe. There's two kingdoms in this world. That's what we're going to talk about in a little bit. But Satan is real. He is a deceiver. He has many ways to deceive unbelievers. He has a lot of tricks in the bag. But when we believe, when we see, when God opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, we come out from his grasp. It's sad to think that people we see every day, they're nice people too, nice people. But the reality is nice. You know, I wonder how it's, I bet that word nice came from like, what, 1940s in America, probably came up with the word nice in California or something. But nice, you know, when did the goal in life become be nice? That's Satan's deception, actually. That's how Satan works. He works through vocabulary like that. Just be nice. Where's sin? You know, where's righteousness? And so Satan has, like I said, tricks in the bag. And he works through deception. And there's no truth in him. The world, the Greek word cosmos, it doesn't always mean Satan's world system, but often in John, it does. The world. You are not, well, let's look at several references in this chapter. Jesus, in verse 12, Jesus spoke to the Jewish people in the temple saying, I am the light of the cosmos, world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 23, you are of this cosmos, world. And then later in the same verse, I am not of this cosmos. So the cosmos, what he's talking about is this. I am not of this cosmos. And believers, we are positionally not of the cosmos. Now, can we as believers participate in the world system? Operationally? Absolutely. And that's why James says, you know, you are adulterous. You're friends of the cosmos. He's not talking about friends of unbelievers. You know, otherwise we'd have to go out of the world, Paul says. What he's talking about is the participation in the cosmic system, organized and run by Satan. But thankfully, the light has come into the world. Jesus said earlier in John 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the cosmos. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So Satan runs a propaganda machine in our world, and it's extremely effective. It's very difficult, actually, for us to identify often. It goes down to the presuppositions of how we think. In the West, well, I'll get to that in a second. In the West, we have fallen for certain of Satan lies. In other civilizations, they've fallen for other lies. It doesn't really matter which lie Satan can get us to grab hold to, as long as we don't grab a hold to the truth, which is Jesus. So that brings us to the antithesis. This chapter, chapter 8, is one of the clearest chapters in the Bible in the fact that we live in a black and white world where good wars against evil. John 8:23 says, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this cosmos, I am not of this cosmos. Jesus makes bold claims. He performs miracles. He teaches without their authorization directly to the people. The people are dividing over him. Many are believing into him, as we learned in verse 30. And what's happening is the elites of the day are losing their grip on power. The Jewish authorities who have enjoyed privileges and prestige in Jewish culture are seeing the people begin to go away from them over to Jesus. And so the two warring factions led by, well, the Father and Satan, Jesus and the Jewish leaders, the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of the Jewish leaders, and the believers and the unbelievers. This is basically how we as Christians view, or must view, this is how the Bible views reality. And notice there's no neutral ground. There's no in-between where you can safely navigate between God and Satan. I remember asking my mom when I was very young, about 7, well, Mom, I don't worship Satan, but so can't I just be in a place where I don't have to choose? And she wisely told me no. Or I think she told me, you'll understand when you get older, because I was quite young at that time. But we are taught, Satan wants us to believe there's gray, right? There's a gray area where we can just sort of get along and everyone can go to heaven. All good people go to heaven. Just be nice. We're not saying go out and you know, use armed force. This isn't a battle of real weaponry and punching and fist fights. This is a soul, spirit warfare. This is the antithesis that's all around us. The fundamental reality of our fallen world is that antithesis exists. Antithesis is the great war between good and evil that happens around us all the time. And there are two sides and only two sides to this war. As John says in 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole cosmos lies in the power of the evil one. Alfred Poirier, a biblical worldview scholar that I learned from when I was about, well, from Summit Ministries that I'm trying to get Annalise to go, he said, the biblical doctrine of antithesis reveals that fundamentally there are only two kingdoms, not many. However varied and multiple these false kingdoms of faith, they are one and allied in their enmity against God's kingdom. They are united under the kingdom of Satan. Hence, Jesus doesn't speak of three gates, just two, not three trees, just two, not many kingdoms, just two. Now, go with me back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden. At creation, there was no antithesis. It was potential if they ate from the tree, but God didn't create the world for antithesis. He created it for shalom, for harmony, for unity, for love. That's God's desire, is the thesis. But the antithesis came into our world when we rebelled. And so the antithesis is abnormal to our world. We think of it as normal because that's all we've ever known. But there was a time when the antithesis didn't exist. And there will come a time when the antithesis doesn't exist. We live in the time where the antithesis does exist. It's a time for war, for spiritual war. You know, there's a time for peace, there's a time for war. And if we act like we're in a time of peace when we're really in a time of war, the enemy will take advantage of that mindset. But I know, Glenn, you're at war in the good sense. You're fighting the good fight because you're sharing the gospel all the time, continuously. And you, in your own sphere, are fighting the good fight. If you're actually engaged in thinking about the war between love and hate, between good and evil, between grace and works. So the power brokers of culture, which today are government, news media, entertainment media, academia, public education, and big business, I call them the Big Seven. I'll just call them the Big Seven. Well, yeah, big tech or social media. These set the agenda for all of us. They are the system. They are the world. They are the cosmos. They set the agenda. They dictate often what we talk about. They decide how to portray President Trump in New Zealand. You know, you hardly ever see anything good. I'm not saying that he's good. All I'm saying is the bias. You see, the bias is there. The agenda is certainly there. And both, you know, conservative and liberal do that. There's an agenda happening. And it's set by government, news media, entertainment media, academia, public education, big business, big tech. They are involved in the antithesis. I learned in high school about this book, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. We actually think, as a culture in the Western civilization, Europe, America, Australia, New Zealand, we think the very presuppositions that we have, that we don't reflect on, that we don't analyze, actually come from philosophers, from artists, from theorists of 250 years ago. And we don't even know it. And we don't know what their presuppositions are for their ideas, such as Darwin or Marx, Julius Wellhausen, or Soren Kierkegaard, or Freud, John Dewey, or John Maynard Keynes. It's a good title of this book, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. Ideas filter out through society. It's a propaganda system away from the Judeo-Christian framework to secular humanism and postmodernism. And so in the West, we've seen a decline from biblical theism, a belief in a creator God who loves humanity, who sent his son to die for our sins so that we could be reunited with him with forgiveness and grace and live forever with him. That there is a final accounting, a moral accounting of our lives. But the slip began. It went first to deism. There's a God, he's just not actively involved in our lives. And then to naturalism. There is no supernatural. All that we can see, that's all there is. And then Sohan to nihilism. Basically believe in nothing. There's nihilists out there. You'll meet some of them. And existentialism. Well, there is no absolute truth, so all I can trust is my own experience. There's no objective reality. These are all ideas from philosophers, folks. They haunt us today. They are in the minds of our young people without reflection. They're assumed to be true. Postmodernism, the idea that there's no absolute truth and that each one of us must construct our own world and our own truth and our own right and wrong. And that there's no overarching truth or right and wrong that applies to us all. There is no ultimate judgment where all things are made right. That's a philosopher. Big deal, you know? And yet they are a big deal because the thoughts, the thought patterns, the ideas, the philosophies of the world are what drive us. They're at the very core of who we are. And so when the Christian doesn't analyze this, he gets sucked up into the thinking of the world. I think that, I guess to issue a challenge, you see in John 8 that Jesus is bold. He boldly states the truth. There's an argument. There's a war of truth. And Jesus went right into the temple and said, I am the light of the world. How can we be that light in our day? Bold for the truth. The elites of our culture, including the elites in New Zealand, believe me, they're out to win hearts and minds. They know, they understand. I think we're the ones that have been a little foolish, the church, by sending kids to public education for umpteen hours a week, being fed not the biblical worldview, but these kind of things. What do we expect to happen? You know, when movies, music, YouTube, big business, academia, all shout the same thing. How are kids supposed to get through that and maintain the Judeo-Christian faith and worldview? And so my challenge to you is to begin to be a little bit more bold for Jesus. And when you're tested by the system, by the world system, pause, think, and then answer boldly from the biblical worldview. And what's actually quite fun, this is one thing I like about evangelism. You can expose the underlying biases and contradictions of these systems of thought. It's fun when you actually understand what they're trying to say and where they're coming from. And if you teach your kids that, your youth, which I'd love to have a youth group that went over some of these things before kids went to college. But if you train them in this, the chance of them being swept away by postmodernism or existentialism is decreased significantly. So in conclusion, we've talked about the importance of Jesus' identity, the Father and the Son, justification by grace through faith, discipleship, the reality of Satan, Satan's world system, and the antithesis. Yeah, just remember that this is a spiritual war. There will be a time for peace. We'll have the new heavens and new earth to enjoy the shalom of that time period. But this is a time where we must act, put on our armor, be spiritual soldiers fighting the good fight and exposing the darkness and the thoughts and ideas that are shaping hearts and minds of people around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus being the truth, that he's the light. Thank you that you sent him down into our world. Thank you, Lord, that he has finished the work that satisfies your justice. Lord, we just pray that you will help us to live by your word and not be afraid of the conflict that is around us. If we shy away from it, if we go into a corner, Lord, we're not glorifying you. The way we glorify you is to stand for truth, willing to be hated, doing what those two young ladies in Iran did, willing to go to jail, willing to lose a job, willing to be unfriended on Facebook. Help us to do it wisely, Lord. Wisely, intelligently, lovingly, but Lord, help us to be people of truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.